Very blessed to be here. You know, this place has a special, this fellowship and this conference has a special place in our hearts, and we're very grateful. I'm kind of bummed because this is the first year that we didn't bring our team here with us because of some other things going on at the end of the year, but I want to pray for them that they're not here right now, encouraging them in the Lord and encouraging us. If you are interested, at the end of our time together, we brought some books. A book came out late last year that we put together at Calvary on servanthood and on leadership and principles that we have put together in our fellowship that we use to train our leaders and train our servants. So if you're interested in that, there's a table back there, and I'd encourage you to pick it up. It's been these are lessons that have been tried and true in the life of our church, and wanted to let you know about that. So let's pray and see what God has for us in our time together. Father, we do pray for the team that is in Aurora right now, serving all over, you know, doing all kinds of things, their wives and the school teachers, teaching the kiddos and answering phones and just taking care of things, Lord, while I have the joy and the privilege of being here. And I don't take it lightly, Lord. I know that you're the God that opens doors, and you're the God that closes doors. And you're the God that entrusts to us your word and this pulpit. I'm thankful for Pastor Robert and Troy and the team here that have been so gracious to us and so encouraging over the years. They speak of us being available to them, but their availability to us have been invaluable. And may that fellowship family continue among us, Lord. Even in the midst of differences or even disagreements, Lord, we're a family. And what family agrees 100% about everything all the time? I don't know of one. And I'm thankful to be a part of the family of God, and I'm thankful to be a part of Calvary in its entirety. What a joy to be able to share in fellowship and to radically go forward in bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world. So now, Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture, as we turn our attention to this season that you put on my heart, I pray that truly you would use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take your Bibles and open them to Psalm number 42. When I received the invitation to share here, I was very eager to accept it. And the time period that it came was one of the deepest times of discouragement in my life. And so it didn't take me. They gave us the opportunity to choose what season we wanted to share in, what psalm we wanted to share in. And I very, very quickly responded that I wanted to share on the seasons of discouragement, the seasons of discouragement. And certainly, that word is a familiar word to many of us, seasons of discouragement in ministry. I grew up in Southern California. I was born and raised there. And at the age of 23, I walked into a Calvary chapel very similar to this in Downey, California, sat in the last row that I could possibly be in, and heard a man share the gospel. And I heard the gospel and I walked out. I came back the following week, I heard the gospel and I walked out. I came back the next week, I heard the gospel, and I walked out. Let me explain to you what I mean by walking out. I would walk in late after the worship because I thought the music was very weird compared to what I was interested in. And I would leave late. I would leave early. So I'd come late and leave early, just the opposite of what we should be doing, because there was always a song or two at the end, and I had nothing to do with that. And then at the end, he would also say, he would give what we now know as a gospel presentation and an invitation. And I would always try to get out before the invitation because, man, I was feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what that meant, but little did anyone in that room know of just how lost I was. And it was on that fourth or fifth Wednesday night in a sanctuary that was jam-packed with people, more than 3,000 people in there, arm to arm. Pastor Jeff was giving the gospel. And as he gave the gospel, I found myself sitting there through its entirety. And when he was done, you know, a few people were up here, and I remember thinking back there, oh, I made it. I didn't respond. I heard it all the way through, and I guess this isn't for me. And as Pastor Jeff, I'd never seen him do this before, he gave a second altar call that night. And he's just like, well, we'll just go through another song. And they go through another song, another altar call. Three or four or five people come up. Everybody's happy, yes. And I felt this sense of, wow, I made it again. I don't know what this is going on here. I don't know why I'm stuck in my chair. You know, I just was all over the place. And as it was anticipated that the service would end, he gave a third altar call. And he stood behind the pulpit and he said something along the lines, you know, I just really believe that there's someone here that needs to give their life to Jesus today. And then he proceeded to say, and you're here and you're in this room and you're listening to me right now and your heart is beating so fast. And I put my hand, I'm like, oh my God, my heart is beating fast. And he said something like, and your hands are sweaty. And I'm like, oh man, my hands are sweaty. And I remember making this conclusion, this guy's waiting for me. Nobody's leaving. They're waiting for me. And I felt the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit, all of the thing. Obviously, the Lord had my number that night. I got up from that last row and I walked down and everybody's clapping. Yay, yay. Well, my buddy Jack is the one that I grew up with. I grew up with him. We did a lot of bad things together, and he got saved, in quotes, before I did, and he's the one that invited me to this church. I didn't know what that church was. I didn't know what that building was, what Calvary Chapel was. I didn't know. He's the one that invited me, but I never told him I was going to church because I didn't want to ruin my reputation, you know. I never told him I was going to church. I didn't tell my wife I was going to church. I was doing it on the sly. Just, man, things were all messed up in my life, and as I was walking down the aisle, Jack and his girlfriend Debbie were sitting in this area here. And just about the time I'm walking down, he's turning to his wife saying, you know, this would have been a really good message for Ed. And there's Ed right there. I say that for two purposes. One, to draw us into Southern Cal where I grew up, but also to remind us that inviting someone to church is one of the best ways for the gospel to be shared with them. Like we get into ministry, we start serving, we think we don't need to invite people to church. We should be inviting people to church all the time. Yes, we do take the church to them. And sharing the gospel and building bridges is wonderful and great, and that should be the part of our lives. We're spiritual leaders. But man, invite people to church. Bring them now with the radio going on the air. Give them the information about the radio. Bring the church right into their cars, right into their kitchens. And it's a good thing for us to be here today, and it's a good thing for us to be saved. And I'm so forever grateful, not only for my buddy Jack inviting me to church, but for my pastor, Jeff Johnson, preaching the gospel to me faithfully, week after week, until the Lord saved my soul and I was born again. And then for 8 years, him discipling and teaching me from the pulpit and giving me the privilege and the opportunity to serve in that church. I mean, if they really knew, I was always afraid, if they really knew how bad I was, they would not let me serve. But see, the Lord was doing a work in my heart, just like he's doing a work in your heart and the hearts of those that are in our church. And one of the things that I learned growing up in Southern California is that there were only two seasons, not four, but two. In California, it's either hot and beautiful, or it's cool and beautiful. But that's it. Maybe it rains sometimes, but there were two seasons. But after 8 years of serving in Calvary Chapel in Downey, we moved. The Lord put a very distinct call in our family's life to move to Aurora, Colorado, which is a suburb of Denver. And it's in Colorado that I learned that there are more than two seasons. There are actually four very real and distinct seasons. They're predictable and understandable. You can depend upon them. Of course, the season that we're in now is winter, where everything goes dormant and brown, and this white stuff falls from the sky. And in case anybody, let's just get it out there, I hate the snow. I hate the snow. In the case anybody's wondering, well, isn't it so beautiful? No, it's not. It's not beautiful with a shovel in your hand. It's not beautiful with ice on the road. You know, if I want to stir our church congregation up, all I need to do is mention a couple things that I don't like. Number one, the snow. So I have to go, boo, and I have to go, yay. If I really want to stir them up, all I need to do is say anything at all slightly negative about the beloved Broncos. And believe me, I take advantage of that all the time. There's winter, then spring. You know, as winter drags on, we're anticipating the springtime. Things come back to life. That which was dormant and brown becomes green and beautiful. Then into summer, which is at the high point, where everything seems to be so vibrant and sunny. And then again now into the fall, as things wind down into the winter season and it starts all over again. Ministry life is very similar. Ministry life seems to have four seasons as well. There are the highs of blessing and God's provision, the slower times of rest, things slowing down. There are times where things just seem to be blossoming again and coming back to life. There are times when it seems like it's just so sunny and bright and nothing could be better. And then there are those times of winter in the ministry, cold and icy and difficult. And I'm certain that God has brought me here a few hundred miles to speak to the winter seasons that some of you are in right now. The winter season of ministries, the winter seasons of ministry can be very, very difficult. Oh, of course, we don't use the word winter to describe that season. The word that we used is discouragement. The winter seasons of ministry are seasons of discouragement. Perhaps even to the extension of depression that has brought about by the difficulties of ministry. And if that's you, I just want to extend to you as best that I possibly can that I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're going through a tough time. I know that we often joke about it. We often smile about it. We try to explain it away. I know that at times I was thinking in my life, if somebody would have told me how hard it was, I don't know if I would have gone into the ministry. But that's not entirely true. I was sold out to the things of God. And sometimes discouragement, you know, takes the edge off a little bit of being sold out. And then you wonder if you could do anything else. And then the Lord says, no, this is normal. This is normal. If you're in a season of discouragement, what you're feeling right now is a normal feeling for a person that, like you, that is going through exactly what you're going through. Whether it's in your family, whether it's in your church family, whether it's your own body and the medical area issues, whether it's your children or your grandchildren, whether it's normal. If you study through the scriptures very carefully, and usually we are studying through the scriptures very carefully depending on what season we're in. Now, if you're in a discouraging, depressing time in your life, a time where, and I don't think you should be afraid to use the word depression, whether it's a situational depression, whether it's a physiological depression, whatever it might be, I personally do not believe the Bible teaches that it's wrong to be depressed. There are many things that you are outside of your control. And the truth is this, while we don't control, there's so many things in our lives that we don't control, we do control how we respond to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And God wants to give that to you because I can tell you that our decisions can either make things better or worse in times of discouragement. But if you take a careful study of the scriptures, I dare say you will not find one man or one woman of God that's been used by him that hasn't gone through it. And some really, really bad. Let me give you a few. You can jot them down. Maybe you've never noticed this before. But in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, we have Rachel who was very, very upset because she couldn't have children. The Bible says, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." The Israelites were afraid of the Canaanites. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. The Israelites were also discouraged in the wandering. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. Elijah was fearful and discouraged and ran away for his life. After the greatest victory that a person could experience of the power of God, what's the very next thing Elijah does? He hears the words of Jezebel. That's all. All he did was hear words. What does the Bible say? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And said, it's enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Paul the Apostle despaired often of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Today we need to understand, church, and grasp this. Discouragement is a normal season in the life of a human being serving the Lord. And there are two things I think God would have for us as we consider the topic. One is to minister to our own souls, wherever we might be. But two, one of my prayers for my time here with you is that your heart would be open to the mass discouragement that's in your church. So many of the issues that we're dealing with in our offices and on our parking lots and in our congregations are directly related to bad decisions made through a discouraging season in someone's life. And they're suffering the consequences of those decisions. Why would alcohol use be so high if there wasn't a craving for depression, a depressive substance to get somebody away from their feelings? In our state, of course, marijuana has been legal for some time. Its use has gone up. In these dispensaries, they've already surpassed $1 billion in sales. The $1 billion in sales has created a whole new market of illegal marijuana sales. It didn't eliminate it, but it just doubled its distribution. I mean, there's more pot going through Colorado than probably the rest of the United States. Why? Because people don't want to feel the reality of life. They don't want to have to take. I was speaking to someone just after service this last week, and a young man, his mom brought him up to me. Precious family, been in our church for a long, long time, years and years. She came up, she was so happy, and she was introducing me and reminding me of her son, who's been sober now for, I think it was 50 days, 50 days. And we talked about it. I got the chance, I had some extra time there, and I got to talk to him about it, congratulate him, because for me, sobriety has been over 26 years. And so I was encouraging him that days will become weeks, and weeks will become months, and months will become years, and your testimony into heaven will be sobriety from this day forward. You're not recovering, you're born again. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And encouraging him, you can do this. 50 days can be 52, and 52 can become 60 and 100. I was encouraging him, but I also looked him in the eye and I said, it's a different world having to face everything without being drunk, isn't it? And he says, yeah. And I said, it's really hard, isn't it? Because now you have to deal with all your emotions and all your difficulties and everything completely sober. And you could see it click in his mind because it was pretty obvious that that's been a struggle for him. And here in our lives, the gospel's real and the gospel meets us at our brokenness. And none of us have ever outgrown the need for the gospel in our lives. The good news of Jesus Christ, that not only will he forgive you, and not only is he forgiving you, but he will forgive you. Like, the work of sanctification continues on. He is working a work in our lives. You're not a bad Christian or a poor leader because a season of discouragement or depression has visited your life. You can still make an eternal difference. You are making an eternal difference, even as the seasons of discouragement come and go, good and bad. I was sharing with one of the brothers that I get to serve with recently. I could see on his face he was going through it, so I spent some time and took him out to lunch, and we were talking about things, and I was just talking with him very similar to what I am right now, and I said something to him, and he took a pen out, and he started writing it down, and I go, what did you write? What did I say that was so good that you're going to write it down? And this is what I said, and I think it's good for him, and it's good for me, and it's good for us. I said this. It was very simple, because I've learned this in my own life. God can still use you when you're discouraged. Like, God's still using you when you're discouraged. And that was an encouragement to him, because he's been this season of discouragement, and God met him in that little lunch meeting that we had to remind him, as I'm reminding you and I'm speaking to me, that discouragement does not mean that you will not be used of the Lord. It just means there'll be more grace manifested in your life and less of you and more of him. What you're feeling right now is normal. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're going through right now as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange. And for some of you, the fiery trial that keeps knocking at your door is discouragement. Now, David, as I ask you to turn into Psalm 42, David's become a good friend of mine, especially in the last 4 years, and this May 27th will be the four-year mark for when my son passed away. And so David has, among many other authors, but like David has become a really good friend to me. Because you read through the Psalms, and you read through the things that he goes through, and it's like a mirror of life. And you watch David get high and then low. You watch David be encouraged and then be beat up. You watch David fail and then wonder if God would ever forgive him again. But he comes anyway, as Pastor Gino, he comes anyway broken before the throne room of God to find what? Well, the author of the Hebrews tells us whenever we come into the throne room of grace, we find help and mercy and grace in our time of need. So in Psalm 42, you have David, and he's in one of those seasons in his life. And this is one of, you know, we sing this song. This is an old song, beginning in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And we sing that song, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And if we stop right there and make the song, you would think that David's at the highest point in his life. My soul thirsts for you. I want nothing but you. This is, oh God, like the deer is so thirsty, I'm thirsty for you. But you find out in the psalm why he's so thirsty. In verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. And while they continually say to me, where is your God? And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul that's within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. Your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Who wrote that? Some messed up backslidden guy? Nope. This is the guy who's recorded for all history as the man whose heart is after God. I never really paid attention to the ups and downs of the Psalms until tragedy hit, one after another in my life. A whole new vista of God's grace and mercy has been opened to me. David finds himself in a deep discouragement over the circumstances of his life. There's some debate in Psalm 42, of course, whether it's the author is truly the sons of Korah or that the sons of Korah were recording for David his psalm. I tend to see this as a psalm that David wrote in the debate. But it really doesn't matter. It's the scriptures. If it wasn't David, then it was the sons of Korah going through a deep discouragement and what they're facing. The low times. Verse 3. Here's a manifestation of a low time. He couldn't stop crying. My tears have been my food night and day. He couldn't stop crying. Nor, while he was crying, that part of you and me that the Spirit of God lives in us, is that when we see someone crying, we want to help them. Are you guys with? Is that true? That's normally what, and then that part of the Spirit of God that's in us when we're crying, we would expect that someone would want to help us, anyone. But when David's crying, they're continually saying to him, so where is your God, you crybaby? Where's your God? How many people in our lives, maybe they don't use that exact word, where is your God? But like Job's counselors, they heap on us, like, dude, just give me a tissue, man. That's all I need right now. That's all I need. Just pray for me. Don't question my faith. Don't call me a bad believer. Just pray for me. But that's what David's experiencing. Psalmist here. Verse 4. He has a memory of them. God has created us. The Bible says he's created us so intricate. And one of the things he's given us is a memory. And some of you have better memories than others, but man, our memories are not always our friend. As we begin to remember things that the Lord has already healed, or, you know, the pain of grief, you can't run away from your memory. You can't run away from what a great joy and pleasure that person brought to your life. And as he remembers these things, it says, he's pouring out his soul. And notice verse 4, one of the negatives, one of the results of this discouragement is he stopped fellowshipping. He stopped hanging out with people. I don't know why. It could be that there were a lot of people around him and said, where is your God? And he began to doubt God, as Pastor Robert was revealing to us in the earlier study, that we have those seasons of doubt. But here he is, I used to go. Now I'm just with myself, which is what discouragement does. It puts you by yourself, and then you're only talking to yourself. And let me just tell you, you're giving yourself bad advice. So he's remembering that. Verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, has God forgotten him? Yes or no? But he felt that way. And as I often tell our congregation, our feelings are real. 100% real. And the worst thing you can do is you open the Bible with someone to begin to minister to them as you know that they're wrestling with their feelings, is try to talk them out of their feelings. It doesn't work. Oh, you can't feel that way. You shouldn't feel that way. Stop it. But use their feelings. Validate where they are. Where they are, whether it's good or bad. They are where they are. They're feeling what they're feeling. And see what that open door is to take the truth of God's word into their lives, so that the truth of God's word and the presence of the Spirit in their life can supplant those feelings. Because here's the thing. We feel what we feel, and when we choose to make decisions on bad feelings, we're going to make bad decisions and suffer the consequences of that. And so I like to tell the church, our feelings are real, but they don't always tell us the truth. Our feelings are real. Like, we can be sad when we should be happy, but we're still feeling sad. And that's a real feeling, but it's not telling us the truth. And so you want to be very careful navigating into someone's life in the depths of their pain, being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So here, you know, God's forgotten me. Why am I, verse 9, going mourning the oppression of the enemy? If he's forgotten me, what difference? Why did I call on God? He doesn't even remember me anymore. That's where he's at. In verse 10, it says he feels the pain is so bad, it's like a broken bone. It's like a broken bone. My enemies reproach me. Why, they say to me all day long, where is your God? So David's going through some real turmoil here. Psalmist, the enemies are pounding him, taunting him, attacking him. And yet, there are those little glimpses, aren't there? In verse 5, He begins to speak in a wise way. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you so disquieted? Hope in God. That's a command. He's telling his soul, this is good talk here. This is good counsel. He's giving himself good counsel. Hope in God, and I shall yet praise him. Why? Because of the help of his countenance. God has been faithful before. He'll be faithful now, and he'll be faithful in the future. So hope in God. And then he says again, in verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, and I will yet praise him. Wow. Hold your places here. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30 for a moment. I like to spend our remainder time in 1 Samuel 30 in an episode in David's life, where we learn something about him that compares to Psalm 42, that compares to the difficulties in our lives. Because as we're serving the Lord, whether it's personal, whether it's something going on in your church right now, financial, whether there's a group of people that have tried to divide or to discourage, whether there's a group of people that left your church and now are your enemies, and you never wanted them to be your enemies, and you just wanted to come to the, you know, you just wanted to serve, you just wanted to give yourself to the things of the Lord, and now there's opposition, now there's difficulty, the tithes and offerings are low, you just lost your job, whatever it might be. Ministry can be difficult, serving people can be difficult, but the Lord is familiar with that, as is David. David in 1 Samuel 30 is the leader of God's people, is in a low point in his life. It says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. This is 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. On the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. They'd taken captive the women and those who were there. From the small to the great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So, verse 3, David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, look at verse 6. You ready? Listen. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But, mark this, underline it, circle it, put a star next to it. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Some of you today, whether you're here in this room or you're watching online or watching this on the app at some later date, in the moment you hear this, this is the word of the Lord to you. Some of you must choose today to strengthen yourself in the Lord. That is a choice that God can give you the strength to make, to choose. David is in the enemy's camp. He's hiding and running from Saul, hiding among the Philistines in one of those low moments in his life where he failed to inquire of the Lord. He's not there led by the Holy Spirit, and he's not there with God's permission or blessing. He's not there in wisdom, another lapse of faith in his life. And rather than continuing to trust God to fulfill his promises in his life, David, in fear of King Saul, fled for protection among the enemy. That led to the enlistment of David to fight against Israel's own people, those that would soon was to rule over, and so far from the will of God. And yet God intervenes and uses the very Philistines that he was going to fight with in an old familiar song to pull him away from doing something that would irrevocably ruin his life. And he finds himself in Ziklag now facing the Amalekites, which represent to us a type of the flesh. They come and take the city captive. And David is there, and as he returns, and everybody's gone. The wives and kids are gone, and the people wept, and they turned on him. And these were rough men. These were rough leaders. They were finally at the limit with David's life. They had finally had enough. Now they've lost everything, and now they're going to stone him. They're going to take him. Forget about King Saul. That's the least of his problems. He's got his own men that were his confidants, the guys that he's fighting the battles with. They're done now. Understand the depth of discouragement for David at this point, because it's not just that he came back to the city of the Amalekites, the city to see the Amalekites take his family captive. That would be enough to make any of us discouraged to lose our family like that. Not knowing. We know that they were taken captive, but he doesn't have any idea what's going on in their lives. It's not just that. And it's not just that those that are closest to him are ready to kill him. It's not just that King Saul has him on the run for the last 10 years. It's worsened by his compromised condition here and the distance that he has from the Lord. You could say it's a very deep, dark time that actually is the very beginning of David turning back to the Lord. And it's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic to think that in our worst of times, that actually they become the best of times when they're turned over to the Lord. It's very ironic that we could be in the worst of things, you know, the worst thing in your life right now, the most difficult thing in your life right now, in the hands of God, can be used as a part of his plan for your life if you turn your life back to him. And that's where David is in his own actions. He's in this place where he can't turn to anyone but the Lord. And there are just those times in our lives where God strips everything away and you can't do anything but turn to the Lord. And I always wonder in my life as I examine my life, why do I wait so long to turn to the Lord? It's really ironic to think that the condition that we're in today can actually be used for the glory of God. Some of you are, you're not doing it verbally right now, but mentally you're arguing with me. And you're mad. Or you're wrestling. And maybe the phrase is floating in your head, but Ed, you don't understand. But Ed, you don't know. If I explain to you my situation, you might change your Bible study right then and there. And I have no desire to argue with you. I'm just so sorry that your life is so hard right now. But I do know this. I see another theme throughout the scriptures of the worst situations being turned around for the best glory of God. I mean, think about it. How could Joseph ever see that he'd one day sit on the Egyptian throne? How could he possibly? Can you imagine that as encouragement? Don't worry, Joseph, you're going to be in prison for a long time, but you'll be the king of Egypt one day. I mean, how could Job and Job's wife? You know, I've been guilty of this. You know, when teaching through Job, I would come to Job's wife, and she'd say, you know, curse God and die. And I go, oh, ha, 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 ho. How would you like to have a wife like that? And until I saw my wife grieve, cry in her sleep, I totally get Job and his wife. That's what she was feeling, man. She wasn't good counsel. But come on. We got to cut some of these people a break, especially in our own congregations. And it doesn't have to be pain that you personally experience. It could be the pain. Like, here's the thing. As we teach the Bible verse by verse, as we are open to the work of the Holy Spirit, as we are faithful in what God's called us to do, I'm telling you that if you understand that the world is filled with hurting people, you will never lack an audience for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you see the destruction of sin in someone's life and you see the hopelessness that's on their life, as you see the, man, I'm the Jesus, he looks out and he says, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. You're the laborers. And while you're thinking about building this and doing this, and if I had this, there's hurting people all in your neighborhood waiting for the help of the Lord Jesus Christ in your lives for us to be the hand and feet. That's where the gospel's at. If you translate what Pastor Chuck experienced, if you translate what the early, like the heritage of our, I wasn't a hippie. I don't know if you were a hippie. I wasn't a hippie. You want to know why? I wasn't alive during that time. I don't know what a hippie with a diaper would have looked like as I was born. I wasn't there. So to hear those testimonies, they're great, they're grand. But how do they translate? The hippies were hurting. They were thrown away. They were discarded. Even the religious rulers of the day, the religious elite of the day, didn't want them in their churches. And it just took somebody that said, man, I'm going to love them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to open myself up. And Lord, I'm not asking for a movement. I'm not asking for 1,000 churches. I'm asking for the hippie that's sitting in my front room right now. And then one hippie became two. And two became four. And somewhere in your testimony, whatever jacked up title you were, God reached you. And I'm telling you, the hippies are still alive. They live in Boulder, Colorado, right? I'm just kidding. If you're from Boulder, I'm very sorry. I'm very sorry. When you see Daniel Fusco come up here, you're going to think, well, a hippie, there's a hippie right there. I saw him today and I said, comb your hair, dude, comb your hair. And just so Daniel comes up, he's going, at least I have hair. Boo! Boo. How could Peter ever see the restoration of his life to ministry after denying the Lord three times? How could the disciples ever see the resurrection and the ascension of Christ? How did Joseph see that? How did Job see that? How could they see that? I'll tell you how. By faith. By faith. Same way for you and me. At this point in David's life, in 1 Samuel 30, he turned to the Lord. He strengthened, or in some of your translations, encouraged himself in the Lord. And some might look at him and go, well, it's about time, David. You're backslidden. You're disobedient. You're with the Philistines. You're not where you're supposed to be. You went from faith to lapse of faith. What's your problem? It's about time. But I say to you, it's never too late to turn to the Lord. I don't look at somebody who's about time. No, man. Welcome home. Those are the words. Let's throw a party. We sing songs like break me and mold me and shape me and fill me. And these are painful requests. There have been times when our worship pastor Ian has sung one of those songs. And I would sit in that chair going, I'm not singing that song. I'm sick of being broken. And I'm sick of hurting. That's a dumb song. Why are you guys laughing at me unless you're guilty? We sing, I surrender all, but are we telling the truth? I mean, what if the Lord was still dealing with us like Ananias and Sapphira? I surrender all. Bam, 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 bam. Like we're not telling the truth, but that's the flesh and the spirit. I'm like, no, yeah. Best place to be is broken and contrite. Best place to be in our lives is just absolutely moldable, like the broken shards in the potter's house and the clay on the wheel that got marred. We forget it was marred where? In the potter's hands. You might be marred today, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a servant of his, you're marred in the potter's hand. And the Bible says that he refashioned it into what? What the potter wanted it to be, which often collides with what we want to be, which causes great consternation in our relationship with the Lord. We start out well. Whatever you want, Lord. I remember walking that aisle. I don't remember a lot. My memory isn't as good as it can be because of all the things I did to it when I was an unbeliever. But there's some things I remember. And I remember like it was yesterday walking down that aisle. I remember the sights, the smells. I remember so much. And I remember my attitude was, God, take my life. I remember it. And then somewhere along the way, I'm like, no, maybe I want my life to be like this. And now so much, if you're not careful, you'll see someone on Instagram, oh, I want my church to be like that. They look so happy, so happy. My church so sad. They're so happy. And look at how big their church, look at all. Listen, man, Instagram doesn't, it's like feelings. It doesn't tell the truth. You don't see anybody posting some jacked up picture on Instagram. Look how bad it was today. Three people came to church and they have a big picture of an empty sanctuary. I've never seen that before. You know, the church was so bad, I didn't go on Sunday. Here's a picture of my dog at home, you know. I hope they get it. Nobody posts like that. Be careful of envy and jealousy and, hey, you know, use the technology for the glory of God. We kill that tech. We use it like crazy. But listen, be careful. If it's causing all this envy and jealousy in you, it's not from the Lord. Start to be happy with what God has given you. The reward, you know, God rewards faithfulness. So just be faithful. You're thinking, you see this Instagram picture, oh, I wish my church was this. Are you really saying that the people that God has given you to serve are not important to you? May you be convicted by the Holy Spirit. Those people are precious, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you are the perfect person, no matter what you might be doing, pastoring, Sunday school, you know, that little kid that's bouncing off the walls. God's going to use that energy one day. God's going to use that kid. That you never know what that kid was born into. You don't know if that was a crack baby that's with God saved. You don't know if it was a woman that was walking to an abortion clinic and because somebody was standing there with a sign that that baby was saved from an inevitable. I mean, who are we to cast judgment? Who are we? Why don't we just get our eyes back on the Lord? And everything's falling down around us, but we're going to encourage ourselves in the Lord. That's Psalm 42. David's going through it, encouraging. David's going through it, encouraging. That's what's happening with here. He's going through it, but here's David turning back to the Lord. That's the key in these seasons of discouragement, to encourage ourselves in the Lord, to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. That's where it starts. That's what we're to do to get back all that's been ripped off by the enemy. And he does like to steal, kill, and destroy. We often speak about the destruction and the killing, but how much has he robbed you from? Just get it back. It doesn't belong to the devil. The kids don't belong to the devil. Our communities don't belong to the devil. The next generation doesn't belong to the devil. We need to get them back. Like, man, David encouraged himself in the Lord, and he got it all back. It would have never happened if he stood there and said, nah, woe is me. How hard it is. I can be depressed, and I can be discouraged, and I can be despairing continually. And I have to admit to you, I have for seasons in my life. They've been much longer than they needed to be, I believe, because of my poor response to them. And when, as I was sharing, just when I got the invitation here, it was just happened to be one of those really, really bad seasons. I don't know why, quite frankly. It was our fourth Christmas without our son. He died at the age of 26. He was a state trooper, just a miracle kid. He's a miracle kid because Marie and I, we were teenagers when Marie got pregnant. She was 15 years old. Had our son Eddie when she was 16. And, you know, she was with me and I was just an abuser and an idiot. And then we split up and then we came back together and we were about to split up again. And Calvary Chapel was dropped into my lap where the gospel was preached. He saved my soul and he saved my marriage this April, 28 years. 28 years. Don't tell her this, but it's the 28 best years of her life. Right, babe? And at the age of 26, you know, losing our son, he came, you know, his mom and dad got saved, radically changed mom and dad's life. Two more kids, my son Josh, my daughter Katie, and to lose him, it's been hard. I don't know why it was the hardest Christmas, but it was. And God used a series of circumstances in the life of our church where God got me to the place where I began to encourage myself in the Lord. Circumstances haven't changed. In many ways, and related to this, to the death of my son, circumstances are worse now than they ever have been. But I don't control those things. The Lord does. I trust him in the good times, I trust him in the hard times, and everything in between. Even if I have some lapses here and there, I'm grateful that God still uses me in some way or another. I'm grateful to be a part of the congregation. I'm grateful to be a small part of your life. I'm grateful. I want to praise him like the psalmist does. I give God all the glory for all the years of our marriage and our kids. I get to serve with my son now as he's serving with me on staff, and God has got a call upon his life. I mean, I could go on and on. I'm sure you guys could too, with the testimonies of how grateful you are for the work of God in your lives. Encourage yourself in the Lord today, church, leaders, lovers of God. I can be depressed, discouraged continually, or I can say, why are you so cast down, soul? Put your hope in God. Give praise to him. Thank him. When I receive news that my city has been burned down, the first thing I must do is to encourage myself in the Lord by thanking him for the ways that he's been so faithful time and time again. And I do thank God for, you know, when it comes to my son, Eddie, I thank God for the 26 years I had with him because he became such a godly man. So grateful for him. It's just so wonderful what God has done in his life. And while I miss him like you wouldn't believe, he's in the presence of the Lord. He's just enjoying the presence of the Lord. My dad's up there. My mom's up there. I mean, whatever it is, whatever joy we're awaiting, my boy gets to enjoy it right now as we're in Tucson, Arizona. I'm always amazed when people laugh. What are you laughing at? I just want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. And he cares for what you're doing. He is encouraged. He's encouraged by the people you're touching, the lives that are being changed by him through you. And much less significant, but I believe equally important for you to hear, is that I love you and appreciate you. I appreciate your love for people like me that are going through difficulty and hardships. I appreciate your self-sacrifice and all that you've laid on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love you and appreciate you for taking the words of Will last night to heart, that it's the word of God, it's the word of God, it's the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. Steady on, guys. It's always too soon to quit, because the best is yet to come. And Father, thank you for Psalm 42 and 1 Samuel 30 and for your comfort and encouragement, even for some things that were shared today that weren't in my notes. You're just so good to us. You have a word in due season. You speak that rhema word into our lives. And which one of us deserve, if we all received what we deserve, if you held our sins against us, who could stand? And may we leave here with the knowledge and the understanding of the blessed privilege it is to serve you and go forth with joy and gladness, in particular those that are discouraged. If you're discouraged right now and you're willing to be vulnerable before the congregation, would you just stand to your feet? I want to pray for you. And even if it's one person, I'm fine with that. It's just if you're the discouraged one, and I'll mix up all the words so it's not like, but if you're depressed, that's fine. It's just a little hard time right now. It's just hard. Let's get up so that the church can, guys, open your eyes. It's okay to pray with your eyes open. Jesus did. Put your hands on someone that's standing right now. Please let them feel the body of Christ. Don't miss the guys upstairs and the gals upstairs. And you guys just begin praying. You guys begin praying. Just pray out loud. Let this whole room be filled with prayer. Just begin praying right now. Pray for those that are discouraged and depressed.